Take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John once more. John's Gospel, 15th chapter. John chapter 15, we'll be looking at verses 18 through the end of the chapter this morning. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word which I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word which is written in their law, they hated me without cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Well, today we need to finish our three-part study that we have called An Appointment with Persecution. Jesus said earlier in chapter 15 that he had appointed the disciples, he had appointed these men to bear fruit, and that fruit would be enduring fruit. But he also now tells them that that would be in the context of hatred and persecution, rejection by the world. As believers living in a country that has been historically tolerant to and respectful of biblical Christianity, we've experienced very little persecution. Of course, we're thankful for that. But as it seems likely that that is to change dramatically very soon in the days ahead, I think we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared for the hassling, the oppression, the hatred, perhaps even the violence that, in fact, has been normal for most Christians through the ages. What we have experienced has, in fact, been abnormal, and I think that a whole lot more normal is going to be coming at us in the days ahead. We need to be prepared for it, and our Lord Jesus is teaching us here in this section so that we will be prepared. Now, 2 weeks ago, what we did is we started this little series in John's Gospel by looking at Jesus' warning about persecution. And to see that, we actually had to jump ahead into chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Verse 2 summarizes it. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. That's the warning. Well, last Sunday, what we did is we started to look at Jesus' explanation. He gave a warning, and he's going to explain that persecution. And that explanation came in verses 18 and following. And what we'll see is that Jesus ends today at the end of chapter 15 with the solution to persecution. Let me introduce our text a little bit again for us this morning. I want you to turn to an epistle of Paul's. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 to see an example of enduring persecution so that we are set up for what Jesus has to teach us in John's Gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy is Paul's last epistle. He's probably in his early 60s. He is writing a number of years after the house arrest recorded at the end of the book of Acts. Paul has, after being released from that arrest, he's been back to Ephesus, and he's been there serving Christ, teaching the word, proclaiming the gospel, doing what the Apostle Paul always did. Paul had been in Ephesus, serving there, and as he was there, a man named Alexander had disrupted Paul's ministry. In fact, had connived in some way to have Paul arrested by the Roman authorities. Well, that's fairly familiar ground for Paul, isn't it? And although he writes from Rome now, initially Paul had been tried in the Roman court in the city of Ephesus itself. So hot was the persecution that was a part of whatever happened there that not a single believer, not a single believer from the Ephesian church had attended Paul's trial to stand with Paul. But what Paul found in that disappointing circumstance, what he found was exactly what Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego found last week as we studied the book of Daniel. What Paul found is that God takes a stand for those who take a stand for him. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 14, Paul says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." You might remember years earlier, Paul had written to the Thessalonians, and he had said that God would repay with affliction those who were busy afflicting the Thessalonians for their faith. God would give what they gave. So Paul knew that God would sort Alexander out. He knew that. God would do that in his own good time, but it was certain that it would come. The grinding stones of the mill of God's justice, sometimes they grind very slowly, but they grind very fine. And so Paul was confident that God would sort out this guy, Alexander. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on your guard against him, Timothy, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first offense, no one supported me." Obviously, Timothy was out of town. "At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued from the lion's mouth." Even if Paul stood alone, unaccompanied by the converts that he had led to Christ there personally in the city of Ephesus, unaccompanied by the people whom he had faithfully taught and shepherded there in the church of Ephesus, even if he stood alone, Paul didn't stand alone. God always takes a stand with those who take a stand for him. He either rescues them from persecution, sometimes he works that way, or he rescues them through persecution. In this case, God would rescue Paul through persecution, taking him home through a Roman executioner's sword eventually in Rome, taking him home to be with Christ. Verse 17 again, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be joyfully accomplished." Paul evangelized the courtroom, of course, even he was where he was being tried. "All the Gentiles might hear. I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." They didn't feed him to lions there in Ephesus. Now he goes to Rome. And Paul says, whatever happens, verse 18, "the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed." There's a joyful and wonderful confidence for those who put their faith in Christ. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." This is true. Paul said in that difficult circumstance that the Lord stood with him, even if no one else did. Now, I would suggest to you, based on what we're going to see, you can turn back to John 15 now, what we're going to see at the end in the closing verses of John 15, that Christ stood with Paul by the means of the indwelling Holy Spirit, because that's what Paul promised to these men here. Christ told the apostles in John 15 that the Holy Spirit would be his divine solution to persecution. It's through the Holy Spirit that Christ gives courage, that Christ gives the courage that his people need to face opposition, to face oppression, to face even violence. Now, as I shared with you last week, there are a multitude of examples of this in church history. I read to you one of my favorite last week, the unforgettable courage of the woman Felicitas, when she said to her Roman persecutor, "While I live, I shall defeat you. And if you kill me, in my death, I shall defeat you all the more." That's Holy Spirit given courage, isn't it? Let me give you a few more examples this week. The English reformers in the 1550s exemplified this same spirit-given courage in the face of cultural governmental persecution. In the 1550s in England, Bloody Mary, as she's known, Mary Queen of Scots, became queen. She was a Catholic queen, and so she executed nearly 300 Protestants. Most of them were pastors, not quite all of them. 300 Protestants, pastors, and other faithful Christians. She executed nearly 300 of them by burning them at the stake. Let me give you a few examples of what they said. Roland Taylor was one of the pastors who was executed by Mary. He pastored a small church about 80 kilometers outside of London. Many of his congregation members came that morning there to be there when he was burnt at the stake. Standing by the roadside, the historian records that they prayed this prayer out loud, did his congregation members. They said, "Ah, Lord God, there goes our good shepherd from us that so faithfully taught us, so fatherly cared for us, so godly governed or led us. Oh, merciful God, what shall we poor scattered lambs do?" They were fearful to have their shepherd be taken from them. The one person that wasn't fearful in all of that was Roland Taylor. The one who was going to die, he was not fearful. He turned to them and he said, "My people, I have preached to you God's word. I have preached to you God's word and truth, and I am come this day to seal it with my blood." See, Roland Taylor believed that the word of God was worth living for, and it was worth dying for too. And so in the moment of need, when he needed it, God gave him courage. God gave him courage to punctuate his preaching with his very life. Hugh Latimer was another of those martyrs who were burned at the stake under Bloody Mary. Latimer's very famous words, as the fire was being lit underneath him and his compatriot, Nicholas Ridley, Latimer turns over his shoulder and speaks to Ridley, who's tied back to back with him, and he says, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England that I trust that candle will never be put out." God gave Latimer and Ridley the valor, the courage to light up the kingdom of darkness indeed with their very lives. When it was time to get on the train, God gave the ticket, didn't he? God gave him a ticket stamped courage. Another famous pastor burnt under Mary's persecutions was a man named John Bradford. He was being burnt together with a younger man. And to inject that young man with courage, with God's courage, Bradford said this to them as they were being tied to the stake. He said again, "Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night." We've been invited to heaven for supper, and this is just the bride to get us there. That's a paraphrase. John Hooper, another pastor, was in prison waiting for his turn to be burnt. He wrote these words to some friends in a letter. He said, "Now is the time. Now is the time of trial to see whether we fear God or man. It was an easy thing," he said, "to hold with Christ while the king and the world held with him. But now the world hates him. Now the world hates Christ. Let us not run away when it is most time to fight." Now, you might hear quotes like that and say, well, that's fine for pastors and famous figures in history, but how can ordinary, not-so-famous, commonplace Christians like me stand when unjust oppression or violent persecution comes? How can I stand? Interestingly, John Hooper answered that question in the very letter that I quoted to you as he wrote to his friends. In fact, he gave the very same answer that Jesus will give us in John 15. Hooper wrote this line to his friends. He said, "In the name and in the virtue, strength, and power of his Holy Spirit, prepare yourselves." See, Hooper wrote and said, "You know what, I'm going to the stake. Your turn might come, and the way you will be prepared is in the power and strength and valor of the Holy Spirit." There is a human preparing. There is a human preparing to face persecution. It is the Holy Spirit that makes that preparing meaningful, isn't it? John Hooper understood that to face persecution, what Christians need is God the Spirit. What we need is God the Holy Spirit, infinite, eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. God the Holy Spirit, in the hour of persecution, takes a stand for those who stand for Christ. He is what we need. See, many professing Christians today relegate the Spirit's duties to the realm of the trivial and the absurd. I don't need to give us examples of that. You've all known them and experienced them. Many Christians today relegate the Holy Spirit's responsibilities to the realm of the trivial, the absurd. They treat the Spirit as if he were some kind of genie of the lamp, and you rub the lamp and out he pops and he gives you your three wishes. He's some kind of personal magician or a divine special effects manager who kind of manages public worship and gives us a wow explosion of fireworks once in a while. Not until we undergo serious persecution, my friends. Not until we undergo serious persecution will we really come to appreciate the true depth of the Holy Spirit's work. The true significance, the true extent of His power, of His love, and His shepherding care for you and me as believers in Jesus Christ. Only then will we start to really understand. Persecution will sweep away all the trivial views of the Spirit and His work that are so common today. See, when your pastor is being led to the fire, when you're suffering sanctions and oppression of a Christ-hating government, then you will understand. Then you will understand the true power and the true role of the Holy Spirit as He gives courage, not your own, as He gives divine courage to stand against hatred for Christ, to stand firm and to stand with joy. Frankly, I was overwhelmed this week. You know, sometimes I get choked up in the pulpit. Sometimes I know when it's going to happen. It's when I'm crying in front of my computer when I'm typing. Right? I was overwhelmed this week because I have experienced so little. I've thought so little. I have understood so little of this aspect of the Holy Spirit's work on our behalf. I haven't needed that. And probably you haven't either. But you know, when we face what we talked about last week, when we face what Daniel and his friends faced, it starts with the tests of small obedience. Will we eat the king's food or not? And then the test of life or death obedience. Are we going to bow to the idol or go to the furnace? The test of being faithful with God's message when it could cost you life or limb. When we face those tests, and I believe in the days ahead we will, God will stand beside us. He will do that in the person of the Holy Spirit. I just haven't thought about that enough. But I think as we face it now, as the train is pulling into the station and it's time to get the ticket, I think it's time for us to start thinking about it. You see, it is then and only then the persecution is coming that we'll understand the full power and the full shepherding love of the third person of the Trinity. It is during times of persecution that the Holy Spirit steps out of the shadows. The Holy Spirit loves to draw attention to Christ. The Spirit loves to draw attention to the Father. The Spirit loves to be humble. God Himself is humble, as amazing as that thought is. The Spirit loves that, but it seems to me, as I study the Scripture, that it is in times of persecution that the Holy Spirit will step out of the shadows and He will radiate to a watching world and to us as believers His full glory and His full power as he upholds and strengthens us to take a joyful stand for Him. To take a joyful stand for Christ. He will delight to strengthen Christ's faithful ones in those moments. And one day when you experience that, when you experience that, the real, true, deep, powerful working of the Spirit of God, one day when you experience that, maybe it'll be in some big dramatic way, maybe it'll be just in a very, very small way. When that happens, I think you'll say with the Apostle Paul, "But the Lord stood with me. The Lord stood with me." And so let's take our attention and turn it to John 15 now and see what Jesus teaches us here about this aspect of the Spirit's work. And there's a little bit for us to get to it. So let's look at John 15 and pick up our text. Jesus has warned, or He will warn them in verses 1 through 4, and we jumped ahead because the warning logically seemed to come first. Jesus warned the disciples about persecution, specifically about religious persecution that would come from unsaved believers, as we termed it, from, in this case, unsaved Jews who wrongly thought that they were serving God. Apostle Paul, pre-conversion, being the great example of that. Jesus warned them of that, and now Jesus also explains persecution, so they'll understand the why and the where and the how of it, why it's coming at them. And Jesus started that explanation in verse 18 of chapter 15. He said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." And we talked about from that verse the source of persecution. It is the Christ-hating, God-hating human heart. It is not external circumstances. Persecution does not come from that. It comes from the latent hatred for God and Christ that is found in every sinner's heart, that was in your heart and my heart before God transformed us and saved us. And so that's the source, the hatred of the world in their hearts for Christ. Verse 19, Jesus also explained something else. He explained that persecution by the world is related to divine selection. Selection. Verse 19, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you," there's the selection, "I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you." Christians are chosen, they are selected by Christ, we are marked out by Christ as his own. As I said last year, we're the white wolf in the middle of the black pack. Blending in is not an option, and the world will hate us for it. That's the selection aspect. In verse 20, last time we saw that Jesus gave an explanation with a proverb, proverbial saying. He said, "Remember the word which I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me," Jesus is the master, "they will also persecute you," we are the slaves. If, to borrow one of the parables of Jesus, if the rebellious tenants beat up and killed the owner of the vineyard, then how are they going to greet his slaves? They're not going to greet us with a bouquet of daisies and a tray of cold drinks, are they? If they killed the owner, they're going to do even worse to the slaves. That was the parable in Proverbs. Now, with that, we can pick up in verse 21, because that's where we left off last time, and there's still a part of Jesus' explanation of persecution that we need to cover here. It's in verses 21 through 25. And we'll call this the problem of persecution. We've seen the source of it, the selection, the proverb, now the problem. And I promised you last time there would be five explanations. I've decided to combine the last two and compact them into one. So this will be the fourth explanation. Source, selection, proverb, and now the problem. Verse 21. Here's the problem. "But all those things they will do to you. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." That's the problem. There it is. That's the problem. They do not know the one who sent me. Sinners, even the religious ones, hate Christ. He said that in verse 18. And they persecute Christ's people. Jesus said the problem, they don't know God. There it is. That's the problem. They don't know God. And here what we have to understand is that Jesus especially has in mind those unsaved Jewish persecutors that he mentions in 16:2. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. "But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God." You see, these persecutors, Jesus says, they're going to think they're offering service to God as they kill you and throw you out and do all that. Jesus says the actual problem, though, is they don't really know God at all. They don't know God at all. Now, this does need some explanation, doesn't it? Because we can see how ignorance of God would typify the irreligious, how it would typify secular irreligious governments and their persecution, how it would typify those who are caught in the bonds of a false religion. We can see why they, out of their ignorance of God, would persecute true Christians. Romans 1 says that, well, those people, they stubbornly reject God. They reject the testimony of God's being. That God has left in the creation. That God has left in their conscience. That God has given them in the Word. They reject all of that. They could know God. There's a lot of testimony there from God. They could know Him, but they don't. They're captured, dominated by their sin nature, by their destructive desire for self-determination. They refuse to know God. So we understand that. Clearly, they persecute people, secular governments, false religions, so on. They persecute people because they don't know God. We understand that, but that's not who Jesus has in mind. Jesus has another group altogether in mind when he talks about the persecutors. And we saw that in the first week of our study, and he reminds us of it here. But all these things, he says in verse 21, they will do to you for my name's sake, because they don't know the one who sent me. Well, what chapter 16, verse 2 points out is that Jesus doesn't have necessarily irreligious, secular, atheistic people in mind. Jesus has in mind very religious people. And we can call them right religion people. I mean, these Jews had a right Old Testament religion, right? They're in the right circle, theoretically speaking. They're right religion people. People who are supposed to adhere to biblical belief, biblical doctrine, biblical worship, biblical truth. Now, in the apostles' case, of course, it was unsaved Jews. And again, Paul is the obvious incarnation of this concept. And as you study the book of Acts, you realize that indeed it was their Jewish friends and neighbors who were the greatest persecutors of these men in their efforts in evangelizing and in serving God in the early church. No question. In spite of the profession of faith by those unsaved Jews, in spite of their profession of faith in God, in spite of the fact that they thought they were serving God, the truth was those religious Jews had no knowledge of God. Now, in the first week of our study, I pointed out to us that I think this text has a modern parallel. It has a modern parallel. Our persecution is not likely to come from unsaved Jews. I told you it's going to come from unsaved Christians. It's going to come from unsaved Christians. I pointed out to you, sadly, tragically, most of the persecution, in fact, that you, as a professing, God-believing, Bible-believing Christian, most of the persecution that you're experiencing in your life right now, it's kind of small waves that are going to mount up into a bigger wave over time. Most of that persecution, frankly, comes from people who profess Christ. It doesn't come from Muslims. It doesn't come from Hindus or people like that. It comes from people who say they're Christians. They're infuriated that you won't, with them, cast aside the accuracy, authority, and sufficiency of the Bible. They're furious that you won't follow them in what they have done and just pretty much ignoring the Bible. They chew on you like a dog chews on a bone because you won't back away from a biblical view of sexual morality, whether it's purity in any realm, you know, heterosexual or homosexual. They chew on you because you believe sexual sin, fornication is wrong, because you believe homosexuality in any form is wrong. They despise biblical doctrine. You try to take a stand for the truth, and they despise biblical doctrine. They're openly disgusted with you because you believe that, well, there is true doctrine, number one, and that it's important that we hold it. They heap up false teachers to pander to their own lust, to tickle their ears, and they become incensed when you don't offer, when you do offer a biblical criticism of those false teachers. When you say, well, false teacher hero so-and-so is wrong because he teaches this wrong doctrine about Christ and salvation or the Word of God, they become angry at you because you criticize their favorite deceivers. You say, what is it that lies behind that? What is it that lies behind that antagonism, that resentment, and that rejection by those who say they're serving God? Why do so many professing Christians seem to despise the Bible? They despise true doctrine. They despise any faithful, take-a-stand kind of Christian. Why is that? And Jesus gives us the sad answer. Sadly, for many of them, I don't think it's all of them, but I think for many of them, it's not that they're confused just on one small point or another of doctrine. It's not just a minor oversight that they forgot that verse was in their Bible or some lack of knowledge in this deep area of theology. The problem in many cases according to Jesus, is a lot bigger than that. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they don't know the one who sent me. That's the problem. When professing Christians who systematically deny the Bible and the teaching of the Bible, when those kind of people assail faithful Christians who love Christ, love His Word, love the church, love obedience, when those kind of professing Christians assail faithful Christians who hold dearly to the Bible and its teaching, the problem is that those professing Christians don't know God. See, the hatred of the world for Christ, well, we can understand that. The hatred of professing Christians for Christ, for the Word of Christ, for the Gospel of Christ, we don't understand that. It takes some explaining, and Jesus gives the explanation. He explains it in one powerful statement. He says, well, the truth is, they don't know God. Because, he said, the problem is because they don't know the one who sent me. Now, it's fascinating what Jesus does here, and this is important for understanding the next verses that come. Jesus makes at the end of verse 21 a tight connection between God the Father, the sender, and God the Son, the sent one. To reject the words or the works of one is to reject the words and the works of the other. Jesus has been doing that all through his teaching in the Gospel of John. We've seen it over and over, and he does it again here. You cannot bifurcate, you cannot divide, you cannot separate God from Christ and act like, well, I like God, but I don't like Jesus, or I like Jesus, but I don't like God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're a package, right? Three distinct persons, but you can't say you like one and not the other. The unbelieving Jews who would persecute Peter, James, John, Andrew, later Paul as well, all of them, they weren't serving God because to serve God is to serve Christ. They weren't loving God because to love God is to love Christ. To obey God is to obey Christ. And that's where Jesus goes in verses 22 through 25. Notice verse 23, for example. He who hates me hates my Father also. You can't pick one, say, I like God, but not Jesus. It just doesn't work. The end of verse 24. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. See, to receive Jesus is to receive the Father. To reject Jesus, is to reject the Father because of the glory of the Trinity. And so if they knew God, Jesus says, they would have embraced God's Son. And so the problem with persecution with religious people, Christians, supposedly Christian people, towards Christians is they don't know God. They don't know God. Now, Jesus develops this concept in a somewhat complicated way, so hopefully you'll grasp this as we walk through these next verses. So stick with me on this, right? Because he says some funny things here. Did you panic a little bit in verse 22? If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have had sin. If you didn't panic a little bit, you should have, okay? So you should have. Let me set this up. I want to explain what Jesus is doing here. Let me explain it. And I want to do it first by an analogy. Stay with me on this. In Romans 5, Paul said that God gave the Mosaic Law. Do you remember why he gave it? There it said God gave the Mosaic Law to increase sin. Now, before the Mosaic Law, people did sin. They were condemned under what Paul in Romans 2 called the law of conscience. You knew in your heart that was lying was wrong, and you did it anyway. And there wasn't a stone tablet somewhere that said, don't lie, but you still knew it was wrong. You did it. God will judge you on that basis. It's called the law of conscience. God's moral standards innately found in every man's heart. Well, when God wrote down, though, his law and the 613 commandments of the Mosaic Law Code, well, now sin becomes even more obvious, doesn't it? It becomes a lot more obvious, a lot more undeniable, because there's this written down law that you're breaking, not just this internal law of conscience. Does that make sense? You see that? Okay. Now, the point is this. God gives a greater revelation to show sinners unmistakable and relentless rejection of Him and all of His revelation. He gives a little revelation and they reject that. He gives a lot of revelation and they reject that too. That's exactly where Jesus is going here. As God's revelation gets clearer and more precise, his condemnation for rejecting that revelation gets more and more severe. Right? The more light you get, the greater the judgment. And that's how Jesus approaches the issue here. Jesus coming to earth was such a great revelation of God the Father. It was as if all previous revelations of God were inconsequential. Didn't matter. They're thrown into the shade by the light of Christ. God's revelation of himself in Christ is so clear, it's as if rejecting the previous revelation of God wasn't even sin. So it's an argument that uses comparison and exaggeration to make its point. And hopefully you understand that now. Let's look at it. Verse 22. Jesus said, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin." Well, that's a bit of an exaggeration, but he's doing it to make his point. "But now they have no excuse for their sin." Greater light, in fact, greatest light means they have no excuse. Verse 23, "He who hates me hates my Father also." So I think it's clear that Jesus is employing exaggeration. We can understand that. It's a normal technique of communication. We use it. Jesus used it too. Sinners had sin before Jesus came. That's clear in the scripture. They had sin while he was here, and they have sin after he is gone. There was always sin. Because God had always revealed himself and his holiness in some way. It might have been the law of conscience. It might be the law of Moses. God was always revealing his holiness in some way. But by comparison, it was as if their ignorance of God before Jesus came was not sin compared to their wicked ignorance after Jesus came. In Jesus of Nazareth, God sent the best and most understandable revelation of himself that there ever could be. God in human flesh. The fully divine Son incarnate. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father's nature and being. If you don't identify and love God in Jesus Christ, well, you never knew God or loved him to begin with. That's Jesus' point. By comparison, a failure to know God from creation, the muffled voice of creation, a failure to know God from conscience, a little bit clearer voice, moral, failure to know God even from the Old Testament, very clear voice. By comparison, a failure to know God from those ways wasn't even culpable or sinful compared to failing to recognize God in Jesus Christ. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. There's exaggeration. It makes a point. But now, they have no excuse. God has come in human flesh, and they're going to kill me. It shows they hate me. It shows they hate God. He who hates me hates my Father also. Now, in verse 22, Jesus focused on his words. Did you see that? If I had not come and spoken to them. Well, in John's Gospel, he often puts words and works side by side. He does the same thing here. In verse 24, he's going to say basically the same thing, but talk about his works now. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without cause. See, Jesus spoke divine words. Jesus did divine works. And if you hate him, you hate him without legitimate cause, because what you're doing is hating God. You're hating God. And so what Jesus is saying here, in short, to bring it back now to the issue of persecution, what Jesus is saying here is that persecution comes from religious, unsaved Jews or unsaved Christians because they don't know God. Because they don't know Christ. Because they don't know the word of Christ, the love of Christ, the church of Christ. They don't know it. They don't understand it. If they did, they wouldn't persecute Christ's people. It's that simple. Since they don't know Christ, since they don't really know God, they hate his people and they threaten his people. So Jesus warns about persecution here, and he warns specifically persecution from unsaved believers, if we can use that contradiction. He warns about that. He warns the apostles that this will be the greatest source of their persecution. And then he explains that, the source of the hating human heart, the selection, how Christ's selection puts them in a circle where the world's going to hate them. He explains it by proverb, the whole master-slave thing, and he explains it by problem. The fundamental failure of those who are persecuting is they don't know God. You say, well, what's the solution to it? Jesus has warned them that this persecution is coming. He's promised them fruit bearing and that fruit would endure. And as I've been saying all through this series, you and I and this church and every Bible-believing church on the face of the planet is, in fact, part of the fruit in these guys' cluster. I mean, because these men were faithful, we're here today. Their fruit has endured. Jesus' promise indeed was fulfilled. But he also promised that there was going to be some resistance, some oppression, some hostility, some antagonism, some persecution in the midst of all of that. And there's got to be a solution to that because, you know, these men are not able to stand up against that persecution in their own strength, humanly speaking. And frankly, you and I aren't either. So there's got to be some kind of solution offered here. And Jesus gives it in verses 26 and 27. The divine solution. Persecution. It's a solution for these 11 men, and it's a solution for us today. And it's the Holy Spirit. Verse 26. When the Helper comes, that's the solution. A little bit nervous, a little bit apprehensive, a little bit panicky about what could be happening. Well, what you do is you remember there's a Helper. You go to the Helper for help. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. Now let me set it up for you again. The disciples rejoiced in the middle of chapter 15. I think they had great joy there. In the middle of the chapter, Jesus says, I'm appointing you to bear enduring ministry fruit. I will build my church, I will save souls, and I will build my church. You can be confident of that, and I'm going to use you men to do it. Okay, I mean, that kind of, you know, okay, Christ promises we can do this, right? What Christian wouldn't be excited about that? The promise of enduring fruit as you live for and serve Christ. They're excited. You and I would be excited. But when Jesus starts to explain to them that, oh, you're also going to have an appointment with persecution, I think they probably weren't so excited. They probably weren't so happy. They probably responded just like you and I would respond. I mean, this is not an easy series to preach because I don't want to scare you guys to death, you know. Reading these examples from church history, like, I'm not sure I'm ready to be burned at the stake, Joel. Don't worry, they usually do that to the pastor, so that'll be my thing. You just have to, you know, whatever. Okay. But they, I think, these guys, these 11 men, and I think they're a bit apprehensive. I think they're a bit nervous. They're fearful, don't you think? I mean, they don't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. They don't want to be killed, necessarily. They're uncertain of themselves. That's probably a good place to be, isn't it? They're uncertain of themselves that they in themselves would have the strength to stand as men. Latimer's words, play the man, Master Ridley. Be a man. Be strong. And say, well, first half of us here are women, so we're already, you know, worried about that. And then the men are going, you know, take my wife. I'd rather, you know, I'm just, you know. Well, we look at ourselves, don't we, and say, I'm not sure I have the strength in and of myself to stand in the face of persecution. Courageous, unwavering. See, these guys are looking at it just like you and I are and saying, you know, are we going to be knocked off our feet like, you know, little kids playing in the surf and the big wave comes and they get tumbled, you know? I mean, the wave of persecution can feel pretty big when it hits, especially if you haven't known it at all like us. Well, here's the joyful, thankful truth. Thankfully, Jesus never expected them or us to stand firm in ourselves. He never expected that. He says, I'm sending you a helper. I'm sending you a helper. Knowing that our knees are weak, knowing that our desire to stand and our actual strength to stand don't actually always complement each other in the way they should, aren't always congruent, Jesus promised the omnipotent, eternal, omnipresent, majestic Holy Spirit. He is the God sent, Christ sent, divine helper who stands at Christians' sides in the time of persecution. He's our backbone. He's our backbone that keeps us, like Daniel's three friends, standing up straight when everyone else bows down. When it would be all too easy to bow to the king's idol, to eat the king's food, or to please the king by changing God's message, to mention the test that Daniel and his friends faced, when it's all too easy to give in to those kind of things, the Holy Spirit is there to help. He's omnipotent. The Holy Spirit is the ticket. Do you understand, guys? I've been using that illustration. If you're a little bit fearful, don't worry. God gives the ticket when it's time to get on the train. The Holy Spirit is the ticket, my friends. He is the ticket that He gives at all times, but especially when it's time to get on the train of persecution. Verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me. And we'll develop that more in chapter 16. The point I want to make now is that the Spirit will witness or testify, but here's the point Jesus is going to make with these guys. He will not witness using His, the Holy Spirit's, voice. The Spirit will testify in the hour of persecution, but He says, Jesus says, the Spirit will do that through your voices. Human voices. The apostles' voices. And dare I say, our voices. And you will testify. You can actually translate it as an imperative. You testify. Jesus is pretty confident what the Spirit's going to do. He's worried about these guys, right? You testify also, because you've been with Me from the beginning. You know who I am. You know what I've done. And we'll develop that again a bit more in chapter 16 as well. Jesus says, you do what the Spirit does. I'm giving Him as your helper. You do what He does. Testify about Me. He'll give you strength. In fact, the apostles always understood that their gospel proclamation was a joint divine human effort, with the Holy Spirit providing all the real power, right? For example, in Acts 5, verse 32, having told the Sanhedrin about Jesus' death and resurrection and the forgiveness of sin, Peter then says to them, we, talking about death and resurrection, we are witnesses of these things. Jesus died, rose from the grave. We are witnesses of these things. And then he said to them, and so is the Holy Spirit. Peter got the message here in the upper room. He got it. He fully embraced what Jesus taught right here in John 15. He understood that the help to testify in the face of opposition is the omnipotent Spirit of God. At all times, especially during times of cultural harassment and vilification, our stand for Christ is a joint divine human effort. And we'll put the emphasis on the divine, won't we? One day, when you face a circle of teeth-gnashing persecutors, you need to remember that the one who allows you to face their denunciations and rage is not you. It's the indwelling, omnipotent Holy Spirit who will help you stand and testify in that hour. Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. His Spirit will turn you into a lion when you need to take a stand for Christ. In life I shall defeat you. If you kill Me in death, I shall defeat you all the more. That's a lion. This isn't the first time that Jesus has given these men a promise like this. You can just flip over to Matthew 10 quickly. Matthew chapter 10. Starting in verse 17, Jesus said, beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues. Same thing He said in John 16. Religious persecutors will be the worst. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for My sake. Secular, unbelieving government. Yeah, they'll get into the act too. And be brought there as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say. for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." You're not going to need any sermon notes that day. God will turn you into a lion. Verse 21, brother will betray brother to death. You want to know how bad it's going to be? Father is child. Children will rise up against parents, cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name. But it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. You read that and say, well, how can I endure? I'm not sure I'm that strong, Joel. How can I endure to the end facing betrayal and attacks from unsaved Christians? Facing unjust legal sanctions by government and courts? Unbridled family antagonism? How can I stand? Well, when that happens, what I'm telling you is that the Holy Spirit will cease to be a theological football to kick back and forth in an argument about sign gifts. In that day, the Spirit will cease to be a personal magician or a divine special effects technician in public worship. In that day, the Holy Spirit will be your soul, your life, and your strength. You know, and these men whom Jesus is talking to here, they experienced exactly that, didn't they? Let me just quickly read you a few verses from the book of Acts. Our time is rushing away, but let me read to you just a couple of things. If you can follow quickly, do so. Acts chapter 4. The enduring fruit that these men experienced in the gift from Christ was produced in a context of persecution. And it was produced in them through the robust, sufficient, in fact, omnipotent assistance or help of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John heal the guy in the temple. There's a big furor about it, of course, and they get brought before the Sanhedrin, their version of parliament. Verse 6 says that the high priest and all his brood were there, and they placed them in the center. Verse 7 says, and they began to inquire, by what power and what name have you done this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, he doesn't have a single sermon note in front of him. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, in verse 10, the focus of the message, by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, by the way, courage, whom God raised from the dead, he said it was through him. Verse 12, there's salvation in no other name. Over in the end of chapter 4, verse 29, they get put in jail again in the intervening verses. And so when they're released, they start to pray together as a church. Prayer becomes very meaningful when you're in persecution. Gathering with the church becomes meaningful. If the world hates you, you want to be around some people that love you. And so going to church is no longer just a casual thing. It's life or death. And now the Lord, verse 29, they say to the Lord, now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant us safety and peace so nothing will ever happen to us. That's what we might pray. That's not what they prayed. Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants, your slaves, may speak your word with all confidence. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that look like? They began to speak the word of God with boldness. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives his life to proclaim Jesus Christ. I love the end of chapter 6, the last verse there that sets up the sermon. 6 verse 15, Stephen standing in front of all of his persecutors in the council of the Sanhedrin again. He's at Parliament. He's there. And it says, fixing their gaze on him, on Stephen, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. The Holy Spirit was there, and the Holy Spirit is radiant. He is majestic. He is glorious. And Stephen shone like the sun. His face shone. The Spirit was there to help him. Of course, that's emphasized at the end of the section. They're furious because Stephen confronts their sin. In verse 54, they're cut to the quick. They begin gnashing their teeth at him. Verse 55, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God. And Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. When it came time for Stephen to get on the train, God gave a ticket. And the ticket was courage, and it was in the person of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, that's just the preachers. What about me? I'm not a preacher. Look at the end of Acts chapter 13 quickly. It wasn't just the apostles and preachers who were helped in this kind of way. In Acts 13:50, Paul and Barnabas, the preachers, get kicked out of town. That's normal. The Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instituted a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Well, chapter 14 tells us the persecution didn't stop when Paul and Barnabas got kicked out. The believers who stayed here in Pisidian and Antioch, they continued to be persecuted. How did they stand firm when the waves of cultural hostility and injustice began to wash over them? Answer, verse 52, chapter 13. And the disciples were continually filled with joy. In the midst of persecution, yes. They were continually filled with joy, here's the key, and with the Holy Spirit. You see, my friends, it is during times of persecution that the Holy Spirit steps out of the background and shepherds God's people by giving them extraordinary boldness, courage, power, and yes, even joy. That's His Christ-appointed task. There are others, but that's one that you and I don't know much about and haven't thought much about, but we need to meditate on in the days ahead. He'll make you a lion so you can roar the gospel of Jesus Christ, even if all you can do is whisper it because of what they've done to you. He'll make you strong. It's the Spirit's job. He stands by. He stands in, because He's an indwelling Spirit. He stands with those who take a stand for Christ. Now, we, of course, need to be faithful in those tests of small obedience that lead up to the life or death obedience test. We need to be faithful to not change the message, because I can guarantee you the Spirit's not going to write your sermon when you're in front of the persecutors if you've been changing the message. But if you live for Christ in the little things, if we have been faithful to proclaim the message of the Word of God clearly, the Holy Spirit will stand with us when the whole world stands against us. You remember what Paul said? But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. That's not just the experience of apostles. It'll be your experience as well. When the test comes, you and I will know the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit as we never have before. He is the divine solution to persecution. The world will do its worst. Be assured of that. The Spirit will help us stand. And that's the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ. And do you remember those closing words of Paul? The Lord will rescue you from every evil deed, and He will bring you safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever. This is true. Let's pray. Lord, I need this strength if I am to, along with the other elders of this congregation, lead this flock in days ahead when it seems clear that cultural hostility and government sanctions and so on will come against us. Or do we want to be like Daniel and his friends, brave and bold as a lion, faithful to stand, and whether God intervenes to rescue us or not, you need to know, King, we're not going to bow to your idol. Lord, it's easy to say words like that, but we need strength when the testing time comes. The tests of little obedience or big, Lord, we pray for that strength even now. We pray that you would give us grace, and we know that you have promised to do so. Pray that in your grace, in your strength, we would be faithful. And we pray that one day that you would, however you do it, take us home to be with you. And that we would hear as we enter your presence, well done, good and faithful slave. Lord, give us the grace we need through your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.